We are in the middle of a series on the various letters attributed to Paul, but which are likely not written by him. Scholars are more certain about some than others. And we've done Colossians. We're going to continue our trek through Ephesians today. We were right in the middle of Ephesians when we stopped. When we stopped last time, the author of Ephesians was telling the believers how to live faithfully, being humble and gentle and patient with each other, for we all have the very charis, the charisma, personality, and aura of Christ. That's what that word grace means. These final three chapters in Ephesians do sound a lot like Paul. Give or take a few weird bits thrown in here and there, so you'll have some decision making to do. The author just finished saying that the leaders, folks gifted as apostles, prophets, preachers, or evangelists, pastors and teachers, these leaders are given to the body of Christ to equip us for ministry and service. The word here is deaconing. The leaders build us up and unify us until we reach full maturity in Christ. Now, attaining full maturity in Christ is indeed something Paul sees us all striving for. But contrary to the author of Ephesians, Paul does not see us ever reaching full maturity this side of the last day. He doesn't even see himself as having reached it. And he wrote the biggest chunk of our New Testament that we've got. The author of Ephesians goes on to describe what he thinks this full maturity in Christ looks like. He says, "We will no longer be infants tossed about by the wind and waves of deceitful teaching. Instead, we will speak truth in love, with each part of the body of Christ growing together and working together under Christ, our head, who joins and supports every ligament of the body in love." He then goes on a little tirade about the despicable ways of the Gentiles, who are the pagans of his day. And he says, "Now their minds are shuttered, alienated from the life of God because of the hardness of their hearts." Now, that's a pretty broad brush statement. But certainly there are people like this. I'm just not sure that it's all of the non-Christians. Christians and non-Christians, you just can't paint with that big of a brush. He goes on to say, "Now, you, as Christians, you know better, you believers. You've been taught to put off your old corrupt self and be made new in your minds, created by God in the righteousness and justice and holiness of truth. So speak only truth to each other. It's okay to be angry, but do not give a seat to the devil by letting the sun go down on your anger." Famous, famous verse, right? Well, and this is great advice. Don't wallow in your anger. Don't dwell on it. Don't feed it. He goes on in this vein for a while, encouraging the believers to work so they have something to share with those in need. And he tells them to make sure the words they speak are helpful. And then he gives kind of a vice and virtue list, similar to those we see in Paul's writings and other writings of this day. Then he says, "Walk in the way of love, like Christ, who gave himself up as an offering and sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma." Now, I've put this bit on the red flag side of the page simply because of the sacrifice language. That fragrant aroma bit is specifically used in the Mosaic law with respect to burnt offerings, the kinds of sacrifices that were completely burned up, We talked about that when we did Colossians and about how Paul used a different word for sacrifice in Romans 3:25. The word Paul used means mercy seat rather than burnt offering. Paul does not tend to use sacrifice language with respect to Jesus. In fact, there is only one other place where Paul uses the word sacrifice with respect to Christ. It's in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and he's writing the letter just as Passover is about to begin. So he uses the imagery that's uppermost in people's minds right then to urge them to get rid of the immorality in their lives, or the leaven in their lives, in his metaphorical words. And within this broad Passover metaphor, Paul talks about Christ as the Passover lamb, which is very different imagery than the burnt offerings of the Mosaic law. The blood of those Passover lambs was indicative of God's protection of his people, a sign to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians that they could both see after the fact, proving that God was and would continue to be faithful to protect his people and deliver them from slavery. And this is exactly what Christ's whole life was about. It was why he was stubbornly human, even unto death. It was an act of solidarity with us. And it was a huge sacrifice on his part to submit to us murdering him. But he was not a burnt offering to appease an angry God. Paul does not talk about Jesus as a burnt offering, which is what this fragrant aroma phrase would convey to the readers. And Paul doesn't use that wording ever, as far as I can tell. So moving on, the author of Ephesians says, "Do not jointly participate with sexually immoral, impure, or greedy people," all of these being the fruit of idolatry in their lives. They do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. God's wrath comes upon people like this who deceive you with empty words. That's harsh, but that pretty well lines up with Paul's theology. Paul talked about our rewards at the last day being related to our actions, what we've built on the foundation Christ laid for us. And every source we've got, Jesus, the Hebrew Bible, and Paul, all agree that God's wrath does in fact descend on those who intentionally lead God's people astray. That's a big deal to God. The author of Ephesians, though, tends to word things in a much more dualistic way. And this fifth chapter is a good example. He says, "Live as children of light. Do not fellowship with works of darkness, but expose them in the light." Now, there is nothing actually wrong with what he's saying here. Jesus himself says we are to be the light of the world. But somehow, when the author of Ephesians says it, the way he phrases it, it comes across much more harshly than when Jesus said it. It's like the writer of Ephesians divides people between those who are children of light and those who are children of evil or darkness. And this sort of dualistic thinking was popular in these ancient times. It was a big part of the secular philosophy of the day. But we know that no human is always one or the other. His exhortation to not fellowship with works of darkness is a good one, but he takes it one step further and talks about us exposing the works of darkness in the light. Now, that's true, that's what the light does, but the way he puts it makes us sound like we're setting ourselves up as judge and jury. And maybe this is just me. I can't point to anything at all wrong with the words themselves, but the tone of the passage is off to me. It is not a merciful God shining a light on our stupidity and secretly evil ways for the purpose of helping us see for ourselves that we are pursuing death. I want to be careful that when I'm shining the light, I'm simply shining the light of truth and letting God take care of how it lands and what it does. You'll need to read this passage for yourself in Ephesians 5 and see what you think. At this point, the writer of Ephesians gives us his view of proper marital relationships. He says, "Submit to each other out of reverence for Christ." This is entirely consistent with Paul, but then he takes it a step further. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church and the savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ. So wives should be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, Paul never, ever said this last bit in any of his authentic writings. The only place Paul talks about this is in 1 Corinthians 11, where he uses what he himself calls the tradition of women covering their heads in worship as an analogy of a spiritual truth. Paul says, "Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of every woman." Paul doesn't actually use the words husband and wife at all in this passage. He says, if Christ is the head of man and a man is ministering in Christ, then he would not cover his head. But if a woman is ministering, she must, quote, cover her head, and that would leave her free to minister in Christ and wholly under Christ's direction and guidance without respect to any man. And that makes all sorts of spiritual sense. But that's not at all what the author of Ephesians is saying. He's simply spouting the regular cultural patriarchal norms of his day and giving it a spiritual whitewash. We need to be careful when trying to generalize ancient cultural customs. We need to think carefully about their roots and their context before applying them universally to all situations in all times, everywhere. Under this same heading of submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, which is in fact very good and wholesome advice, the author says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So far, so good. He continues, "Making her holy, cleansing her with the water of the spoken word, so he might present her to himself without spot or defect." Now, that's the first we've heard of the church being presented to Christ. This is usually taken to mean that the church is to be the bride of Christ. But within the context of this analogy, this whole passage tends to get reverse engineered to imply that women are by nature sinful and unclean and defective as a whole, as because they're women. Paul did not teach this. Nobody taught that the church is the bride of Christ. In the Hebrew Bible, Israel is consistently referred to both as the children of and as the wife of God. And even when they're referred to as a wife, they're referred to as an unfaithful wife that God is being very patient with and is trying to woo and win back. When asked why his disciples did not fast, Jesus says it's because the friends of the bridegroom do not fast while the bridegroom is with them. Now, that pretty definitively would imply that the church is not the bride of Christ, but that the church, we are his friends, his guests at the wedding. Paul made no comment on it at all. The author of Ephesians implies that the bride of Christ is the church. He doesn't use the word bride, but he says husbands and wives are like Christ and the church. The only other place a bride is mentioned is in Revelation, which makes a very big deal about how the New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb and that it comes down out of heaven from God. I think Ephesians is definitely in the minority here. So, time to mark your scorecard for this. You should have an Ephesians scorecard from last time that we've been kind of marking as we go along. And this particular bit is the very last box on the scorecard. It's related to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. So take a moment and write down what you think. All righty. Regardless of the rather suspect theological wrapping paper here, the author of Ephesians does offer some good advice. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies. In loving your wife, you are loving yourself." Then he moves on from husbands and wives to other household relationships. In all of this, he's almost exactly copying Colossians 3, 18 through 4:1, and just expanding on it. He even goes in the same orders. Order, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. These are each set in pairs. So it's pretty telling that this might be a copy job. He says, "Children, obey your parents and the commandment to honor them. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but train them and admonish them. Slaves, obey your masters as you would Christ. And masters, do not threaten your slaves, for God is your master and theirs." Now, I just want to point out that we do not, nowadays anyway, see this idea of slavery in any way acceptable. We would never condone this. We recognize this passage about slaves being obedient to masters as ancient cultural norms. We need to have that same grace towards women and the passages about wives. Ephesians ends with a very famous passage. "Be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so you can withstand the craftiness of the devil." Notice that he's not saying so you can go attack other people or you can bludgeon other people into becoming Christian or cut off all the evil in somebody else or He doesn't say that. He says we're putting on the full armor of God as defensive armor so you can withstand the craftiness of the devil. Paul talks about a little bit about this in 1 Thessalonians when he says, "Put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and hope of the hope of salvation." But notice how the author of Ephesians adds his own cosmic perspective. He says, "For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with rulers, authorities, the cosmic ruler of darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Take up the full armor of God so that you may resist in the day of evil, and when all is said and done, you will be standing. Stand then and gird yourself with truth. Put on the breastplate of justice and righteousness, with your feet ready and wearing the gospel, the good news of peace. On top of all that, take up the shield of faith so that you can quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Welcome the helmet of salvation, a word in Greek that also means restoration and wholeness. And of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is very powerful imagery and helpful to a people who must resist an evil power that is greater than they can handle alone in their humanity. It is a message that resonates with people who are being persecuted. We need to remember when we find ourselves in times like these that we have the armor of God, truth, faith, justice, peace, wholeness, and above all, God's own Holy Spirit. The word with which he speaks into being the things that are not. The author of Ephesians says, pray in the Spirit all the time. Pray for all the saints and also for me, that the words of God may be given to me, and that I may be bold in making known the mystery of the good news, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And he ends with an appropriately Ephesians-esque cosmic blessing. Peace to you all, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and favor to all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ incorruptibly. That word also means imperishably or immortally. The writer of Ephesians always has the cosmic view in mind, very, very different than Paul's earthy, boots on the ground, get ready for the last day viewpoint. And speaking of the last day, let's leave Ephesians and move on to 2 Thessalonians. The distinguishing characteristic of this little letter is its apocalyptic view, not of the last day, but of the terrible times before the last day. But first, before diving in, let's do a little housekeeping. The letter seems to have been written around the turn of the first century, which would be several decades later than Paul's death and close to the time that Ephesians and Revelation were probably written. It refers to the persecution of the Christians in Thessalonica. The most famous persecution of Christians in Thessalonica wasn't for another 300 years. So if this letter was written around the turn of the first century, this persecution it's talking about must have been a more localized and smaller persecution. And that is also typical of this particular time period. There were lots of pockets of persecution around the turn of the first century, but it hadn't risen to the broader level we see later. The book shares vocabulary and phrases with 1 Thessalonians, which was written by Paul. So it's likely that whoever wrote 2 Thessalonians had access to a copy of 1 Thessalonians that Paul had written. But the end time theology in 2 Thessalonians is very different than that taught by Paul. And the differences begin in the first chapter. The author says, your perseverance in persecution is proof of the righteous judgment of God that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. Wait, what? Our perseverance in persecution is proof that we're worthy? That God was right in picking us? That we have to prove we are worthy to enter the kingdom of God? Does that sound right to you? What about people who cave under pressure or even torture? Doesn't God love them too and welcome them into the kingdom? And what about Paul's teaching that our, quote, worthiness is by our faith and not by anything we can endure or not endure? My red flags are definitely up here. Let's see what else the author has to say. God will pay everyone back who is afflicting you. You will be at ease with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. But in a flame of fire, God will take vengeance on those who do not know him and those who do not obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this doesn't sound like God or even the good news at all. For one thing, Paul never uses this Greek word for vengeance, except one time when he's quoting a passage from the Hebrew Bible where God says vengeance is his, not ours. And as we know, the reason vengeance is not ours is because we humans tend to have no mercy, whereas God's mercy is everlasting and expansive and is one of his hallmark characteristics. God's vengeance will undoubtedly be far more merciful than ours would be, and will be so right and so good and so life-giving that we will all fall down in wonder and awe at such a loving God. And what about this bit about it being vengeance on those who do not know God? Now, Paul's version of this is in Romans 1, where he says the wrath or indignation of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth by their injustice, even though they know better. Paul goes on to say that these people, like everyone else, could clearly see God in creation, but willfully chose their path against him. Now, willfully opposing God and willfully suppressing the truth is very different than simply not knowing God. But for the sake of argument, let's give the author the benefit of the doubt here. He's talking about people who are persecuting the Christians, so maybe he just worded it awkwardly. But the second half of his statement is even worse. He says, God will take vengeance on those who do not obey the good news. Wait. The good news was simply that God was showering his favor on us, healing us, making us whole in every way, etc., etc. Jesus' own quote of Isaiah 61. We must be misunderstanding what the writer of 2 Thessalonians means by good news. He does, I don't think he means, I don't think that word means what he thinks it means. It's not how Jesus described it. The Greek here is definitely the word for gospel, which literally means good news. But guess what that same Greek word means when it's a verb instead of a noun? When it's a verb, it means preaching. I bet the author is carrying that meaning over to the noun here. I bet he means that those who do not obey his preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way this sentence makes sense. More red flags. He wraps this simmering little passage up by saying those bad guys will suffer everlasting destruction, cast away from the presence of God on the day he comes to be glorified in his saints and marveled at by believers who, because of our testimony, includes you, you lucky Thessalonians. Golly. He's full of himself, isn't he? That whole cast away from the presence of God bit is also new theology that is not found in Paul's teaching. This author is all about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Better mark your scorecard before we hear what he's got to say next. Now, you have a separate scorecard for 2 Thessalonians. It's just a little short one. This is the first part. Actually, on 2 Thessalonians, the first part, I say the author says that, at the end of the book, Paul has signed the letter with his own hand, like he always does, but that's not always true. The authentic letter, he did sign 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Philemon, he did write like several letters, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, that are authentic letters that he did not say he signed. So you can't really go on that. Another point, which I didn't really cover, is that scholars say that the Greek words and phrases in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are very similar. Okay, between 1st Thessalonians we know was written by Paul, and we're trying to figure out if 2nd Thessalonians was. And now here we are to the bit that we are on, where 1st Th Thessalon 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10 is this bit about God wreaking vengeance on all who do not know him and do not obey, or the good news, or the pre this author's preaching of the good news and this everlasting destruction bit. So, all right, onward and upwards. First off, the author says, don't worry, you haven't missed the day of the Lord. Before that happens, there will be a revolt, and the son of destruction, a man of lawlessness, will be revealed. He will set himself up as God and will sit down in God's temple, opposing and exalting himself above every other so-called God or object of worship. And the Greek gets a little awkward here. He says, so now you know what restrains him to be revealed in his time. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. The one holding it back will be gone. Now, again, the Greek is weird here. The word means become. But in this context, it seems to mean be gone from your midst. It's kind of weird. In any case, when this happens, the writer says the lawless one will be revealed. He will come as Satan does, with all power and signs and deceptive wonders or miracles. And thus he will deceive those who are perishing because they did not love the truth in order to be saved. And that's why God will send them a delusion so they believe the lie. Wow, does that sound like God? Even a little bit? Doesn't God do everything he can to keep us from deluding ourselves? In Romans 1, when he was talking about people who willfully opposed God, Paul didn't say God sent them a powerful delusion. He said God made the truth evident to them. And the result of their own obstinance, Paul said, was that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so God gave them up to the desires of their hearts. That's quite a different picture, isn't it? The God of the writer of 2 Thessalonians is harsh and vengeful and just waiting to pounce. Whereas Paul's God is forbearing and patient, and when pushed, gives people up to the natural consequences of their actions. With respect to that man of lawlessness who declares himself God, the writer of 2 Thessalonians says, when he appears at his coming, Jesus Christ will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth and will abolish him or render him utterly useless, nullify him. And that's pretty much it for 2 Thessalonians. The last chapter admonishes believers who are not working and are being busybodies, and he tells them to work quietly to support themselves. Otherwise, the other believers are to avoid them and are not to give them anything to eat. Yikes. Unless the reader thinks he's kidding, he says, I mean it. Withdraw from them so they may be put to shame. Now, would Paul have said this? Maybe, probably. You have to decide. There's a, you know, another block on the scorecard about, you know, God sending a delusion. There's just a lot in this book that raises red flags for me anyway. So in our breakout groups, we'll compare our scorecards on Ephesians and then on 2 Thessalonians to see whether we think Paul wrote them or not. Where were y'all in this discussion?
Well, we have a question.
Okay.
When the canon was established,
We went there too.
and these books that are in the New Testament, and have historically been taught as being from Paul. We were wondering, were they just included because they said they were written by Paul?
Pretty much.
And there was no way of distinguishing.
No, that would be an oversimplification. The canon grew organically. It was not really like set in stone, really ever. It was still being changed by even at the Protestant Reformation, by Martin Luther was making changes, and the Eastern Church did things differently than the Western Church did. It's always been a little mushy around the edges, but we see it within our own context, which has been fairly rigid, right, for a long time. And but in these early centuries, for about the first 400 years, 300 or 400 years, 300 for sure, close to 400. That's a long time. That's more than the US has been in existence, just to give you a bigger than a bread box feel. Longer than that amount of time, all kinds of letters were circulating among the Christians in the around the Mediterranean. Many were copies of copies, saying they were by Paul, saying they were by Peter or John or other people, James. There were letters that did not purport to be by any of the apostles, but were quote gospels, the gospel of this person or the gospel of that person, or stories about like the shepherd of Hermas. I'm probably saying his name wrong, but I don't think I've ever heard it pronounced, but it's spelled Hermas. That was a big one back then. What ended up happening was the leadership in each of these regions began kind of keeping a list of their own, of which books were probably helpful, were widely recognized as helpful to the church, and which books were suspect. Which books could be used in worship? Which books were definitely canon, and that's where Paul's letters fell? The ones that they understood to be Paul's by that several hundred years later, those copies. I mean, they didn't know Paul, way down the road. But they believed it had been these had been traditionally written by Paul. As had the book of Hebrews been traditionally written by Paul. We know for sure that one wasn't written by Paul. I mean, there's lots of these that we know were for sure not written by Paul. They got in there because of Paul, but it wasn't just that. It for a book to make the canon, it had to have been proven over time to be helpful in the life of the church, to provide stability and fertile soil. And so they would say, okay, these many are for sure, and these many are don't use them in worship, but it's okay to use them at home to read to your kids and talk with them about it, that kind of thing, and then they would have on their list the ones that were like, no, and those are heretical, don't even go there. And these people would then begin collecting some of these manuscripts that they believed to be canon, and to be helpful. And so you find pockets and lists by church fathers. Mothers didn't get in on this act, but by church fathers all over the region. And so when they would come to be called together for a council where the emperor or somebody was like, you guys got to make up your mind, what's Christian and what's not Christian, they would bring their list. They would talk about their list. So it was very organic over many hundreds of years before these things became actual canon. And then, of course, we end up later with a printing press, and things get more or less set in stone at that point, right? So, Martha, you have a comment.
Yeah, that kind of going back to where this discussion started, which Marlene wanted to know what was happening at the time, it begs the question whether Ephesians was written in reaction to some very specific problematic or in that author's point of view. So, can we give them potentially some credit and some grace for? There's a real problem going on here, and it's got to stop.
And you know what scholars think that problem was, and what Ephesians was written in response to?
Let's hear
Paul. Paul's other letters. This is like clarification of Paul by pseudo Paul, you know?
Wow.
Okay, I have a question. Because I'm trying to think if I'm remembering this correctly. During Jesus's time, there were women that were allowed to preach and speak and teach and do all that stuff, right? How did that
They
change? Why?
participated. We didn't have churches where we had preachers. The idea of preaching in a church came from the Protestant Reformation. That is a Protestant thing. So it's after, Luther nailed his 95 theses up there and said, Word of God only. All right. And all this, and that's where the emphasis on preaching came. Before that, the Catholic Church, which was the only church, the universal church, was all about prayer and liturgy and, reading of scripture, little bits of scripture, although the mass is based on, scripture and tradition. And people soaked in who God is from the grandeur and beauty of the environment in the church. That's why we have these big cathedrals and the ornateness of these churches and the traditions and the robes. But it wasn't preaching. The Catholics still don't do preaching. Okay, they do homilies, which are really short, but if you've ever sat through a Catholic homily, that's a really lot different than a Protestant sermon. All right, so back in Jesus' day, before any of that, Protestant or Catholic, what you had were itinerant, righteous men, prophets. You had prophets who became later called rabbis, teachers, right? Who gathered around them followers who participated and learned from the way they did life, which the Jews have a word for halakha, the way to walk. It's actually part of their law. And so this is a what we only know our version of this. Jesus was back there in the itinerant preacher when there wasn't even a building, right? He was just teaching a way of living. And we've now accelerated forward to Ephesians, where, things are beginning to solidify. You've got house churches that are similar to synagogues, but they've got their own, they're developing their own rituals, and they're reading these letters of Paul's and of other people as a source of how to walk, how to live. All right, because they didn't have that charismatic leader anymore in Jesus and Paul, right? So they had their own little charismatic leaders, like this writer of Ephesians, who's got his own twist on things. We all do. I have my own twist on things. I presented this thing in such a way that if you came back and told me you thought Paul wrote Ephesians, I would be flabbergasted because that's not how I presented it. Okay? I have bias. That's my bias. All right. It's based on education, but that's my bias. Did I answer your question?
I just always thought it started with the Catholics because the priests can't be, women can't be priests. So, but nuns had just as,
Oh, it was about women.
let's just wait.
Oh, yeah. No, Jesus, women were there. There weren't women preachers because there wasn't such a thing. There wasn't that environment back then. Women participated like everybody else did. Okay. Once we get to the Catholic Church, then things, by that time, then we have the government involved and the church is in bed with the government and things begin to get top down at that point. And that's where the patriarchy comes in. That's my read on it. Julia.
I'm just curious with this, and you kind of led into it. When did the Catholic Church become, when did it form? Like you said, it was with the government. When was that? I should know this.
Well, to call it Catholic. Church is Catholic, just means universal. And
Right.
so the Catholic Church would say, well, we were formed when Jesus looked at Peter and said, upon this rock, I will build my church. All right. And
Okay.
Peter was the first pope in the Catholic line, according to Catholic lineage, how they trace their heritage, and was passed on from there, person to person. And there was no, it was the church. It was the universal church, the Catholic church. That's what it meant. Now it
Okay.
evolved, and as it became under Constantine, when Christianity became the decreed religion of the realm, all of a sudden, like more than 300 years after Christ. Then that's when, Constantine kind of got all these regional guys and put them in a room, said, you need to figure out what Christian means because it's now the official religion and we have to know what it is. We have to be able to tell people it's this and not that. And all of a sudden, at that point, the buildings, the religious structures that had been built and had been burned down in persecutions, widespread persecutions, all of a sudden had funding to be being rebuilt. And you just follow the money to follow the power. And that money began flowing into the church. Popes became rich, had armies. Po New popes would arise over the next few hundred years to say, no, I'm the real pope. No, not you. I excommunicate you. You're not the real pope. We had more than one pope, more than one time at a time. It just, church history is a whole nother thing. All right. Which is why I don't do church history. Because it just kind of turns my stomach. I pretty much will go up until church became part of, related to government, and then I just don't teach past that really much.
Can I ask a follow-up question?
You may.
When the Eastern Orthodox split off, I think they're more gracious to Mary Magdalene and to other women. I think, is that correct? There's not as much of this women must, are they more, do they have a different view of
You know
that?
what? I'm not qualified to answer that question, but
Okay.
my general, Martha, you are you? We can't hear you.
The short answer is highly patriarchal to this day.
Okay. I just wondered because I know they're different towards the women of the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. And they are different. It's just very different. But that split, even that East-West split began from those regional men that I was telling you about who were keeping their own lists. Those were the guys. That split was inherent in the church from the beginning. The split was between the Roman kind of side, which was the West, and the Alexandrian in Egypt, Alexandria in Egypt side, which was the East. So you.
Wow. I didn't realize that because I thought that the schism was like the Council of Nicaea, where it was the Trinity.
Well, there were lots of disagreements throughout this whole thing. You can't like point to one particular one, but Eastern, the split between East and West occurred almost immediately. I mean,
thank you for taking that on.
Well, that's stretching the limit of what I know without looking it up. Done it.
Oh, I just, again, I don't want to open up a whole new avenue, but that all related things I learned very late down the road when I actually went to Israel about Constantine. And that was my understanding of like really talking about the political, you know, suddenly the Roman and his mother had a vision and it was kind of a way to bring all the people together underneath kind of a umbrella. But I apparently
it was done to stabilize his empire. It absolutely was.
But that's kind of how supposedly a lot of the Easter and a lot of the pagan religion-y things to try to bring in everybody under one roof. That's probably very simplistic, but that was such a, I had all the years of being in a whatever church, and I never even heard about it.
Right. It really, really helps to understand the context of what was going on when these books were being written and why they are saying the things they said and why the books that survived were chosen.
And it also makes us think with our world now, why these things are being preached.
Yeah.
And what power they hold.
Yes.
Right. It was a manipulation on some levels at one point.
Right. Right. It's important. I mean, that's one thing. I know that I'm dragging y'all through the seminary mud in these classes, but it's for a reason. It's because with this knowledge, when you hear a sermon or somebody quotes a text and uses it to make a point, you have the education to know something about what the original writer intended and how that particular writer and his theology might fit with all the story of the Hebrew Bible and who God is, you know.
I made a joke, which is not so much a joke, in our breakout group, and I just said I'm the more I learn, the more I want to stick to the Gospels and just hang there.
Yeah. You
and
know,
other people agreed.
How do y'all feel about this? I mean, we're pretty deep into this now. What do you think?
Well, I commented on
point
that, that I agreed with Julia, but at the same time that I understood Paul's struggle to try to understand and make sense of it. And so I have some sympathy with that, but it's sometimes very confusing to me.
Marlene?
I heard Donna.
I tend to agree with Julia a lot too. I think if we stick with what Jesus taught us, A lot of the rest, it seems a lot of the rest of the New Testament is people coming along with different levels of learning and inspiration who were trying to clarify for whoever they were writing to, questions that arose in how do we take what Jesus taught and apply it on a daily basis. It was more sort of practical application for certain people at a certain time, and that doesn't necessarily translate to us today as much. But if you stick with the words of Jesus, those are consistent.
Yes,
Love God, love your
remarkably so,
neighbor, care for
right?
the poor, feed the hungry, welcome the stranger. You know, if somebody doesn't have a coat and you have two, give them one of your coats. You know, those kinds of teachings are consistent. And then people all came up and said, well, what exactly does that mean? Or, you know, what about this situation? How do we handle this situation? And then you've got the interpreters who are trying to place it in whatever context the questions are being asked. But if you go back to the source,
And they were some of these guys, especially that you can see it really in Ephesians, you can really see that he's full of himself. You know, it's like, I am now telling you this, you know, it was like, you are going to be saved because I have come to you, you know, and Paul. You can read back, read Paul, a lot of Paul's letters were speaking to people just like he said, like that, where Paul was saying, don't listen to them. Don't. They're coming in and they've got an agenda. Now I heard Donna and then Barb.
I don't know what I said something. I said something. Never mind.
If it comes back up, try again. All right, Barb.
Well, in regards to the, sticking to the gospels, the thing is we are followers of Christ, not Paul. That's what we are. We're Christians, we're followers of Christ. And I have come to look at it that way over the past few years, particularly with all, because I'm like, okay, yeah, all right. That way back many years ago with the what would Jesus do thing, that was a little trite, but that's it. What would he do? What would he say? That's not the way he thought.
Yeah, and I just find that his teaching was so close to what I see in the Hebrew Bible. Just so much of a continuum, right? And then it just kind of starts to, you know, like you say, it starts to get applied to particular situations that were taking out of context. But I don't want to throw out all that other stuff. And that was the dilemma that the guys had when they were trying to put together the canon. It's like, where do you draw the line? Because there's some good stuff in these other books. Okay. And so they tended to err by leaving it in rather than taking it out. Because that is the Jewish way to handle things, is if there are different ways of looking at something, leave them both in, okay? And let us duke it out. I would be bereft if we did not have Romans and Galatians. Galatians changed my life. Ephesians, even, the armor of God. Just the Hebrews, as dense as it is, you know, just the spirit piercing even between bone and marrow, you know, just there is so much in these books. You just need to know which book you're looking at so that you know how to read it. Marlene.
I think a lot of the problems that we see in a lot of churches today is that the books are all treated as equally inspired and essentially dictated from the mouth of God. And
Inerrant.
therefore, everything in them has to somehow be proven to be true, even if it directly is inconsistent with something else or directly opposes something else. And I've seen Christians tie themselves in knots to try and argue that there are no inconsistencies in the Bible. And
pretty much everybody with a blindfold on.
Yeah. But once we tie our wagon, hitch our wagon to that belief that every single word in the Bible, especially the King James Bible, dribbled from the mouth of God into the ear of the writer, and that there is no error, that just sets us up for all sorts of crazy stuff.
It does. And not, you know, the vast majority of Christians don't believe that, but the part that does is really vocal.
Yeah, most of my relatives on my mom's side of the family believe that.
Yeah.
And I've gotten into some interesting conversations with some of them.
And that's, you know, that also is part of the Protestant derivative, that stream of Christianity that placed so much emphasis on the literal typewritten words themselves, you know.
Gail,
gotta
you know,
get Donna before she forgets.
Donna.
Oh, I was just saying, you mentioned Galatians. I just felt like I was going to say, I think the whole armor of God deal. That stuck out today because I was in the church, non-denominational, for a while, and the whole thing was going to war with the whole armor of God, putting on the whole armor. But you weren't doing it. It wasn't the protection as much. I mean, it was protection, but protection while you were killing the enemy kind of thing. You know,
exactly.
You went to war with everything. And that was a lot of years of that was a like international ministry kind of thing. And even though you know it's putting it on for protection, I just that really kind of separated out, remembering that it really was supposed to be more the other, not that it
supposed
may be
to be defensive armor. Absolutely.
Right, protection and all that from from the slings and arrows.
Yeah, but, not a crusade.
Yeah.
Renee.
On talking about, you know, the way some churches teach and stuff, until everything, I figured out where Jeff and I have, where our disconnect came from.
Oh, wow.
He never heard the Sermon on the Mount when he was growing up.
Wow.
Until I was talking about it and I got the Bible and I showed it to him. He did not believe that was in the Bible.
Wow. Oh my gosh.
Because he was never taught that. Because
bless
he went
heart.
To one of those, you know, evangelical churches that never taught it.
Wow.
And then some of the churches we went together with were more, they didn't preach like a what is it called? When you preach from the Bible every week and you finish a chapter, there's a
verse by verse.
Yeah, a verse by verse. We didn't go to those type of churches. We went to churches where they were Lutheran, ELCA Lutheran churches. And the pastor would, you know, it was on that passage, but it was not like they were reading it out, every passage in that book.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
There is a word for it where, what is it called? Martha, Barb, you help me out. The word is escaping me, where you have the liturgy and there's an
lectionary.
A, B, and a C version.
A lectionary.
Lectionary. That's it. Yes.
Yeah.
And so he never heard that before. He never knew Jesus said those words.
Wow.
Because Jesus came to show us the way of how to be connected to whatever, money and everything else.
Yeah. And if you go back, I go back from time to time and look at the chart that I use when I teach the Sermon on the Mount that breaks out what Jesus was saying and sorts it between, you know, Jesus saying, first you deal with your own junk. And then you go out and you help people. And God, as if you're doing that, God's going to give you absolutely everything you need to do that with. And sum it all up, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your whole heart. You are, by definition, the light in the world. And that was Jesus' teaching in a nutshell. And the sermon, the Lord's Prayer goes through that sentence by sentence. He takes each of those topics you find in that prayer. It's core.
And he had never heard it.
Bless his heart. Well, that's
So,
remarkable that you were able to finally get down to what that
yeah. And like I told him, I said, the Bible, Jesus was about being empathetic with everybody. Even if he didn't agree with them, he still loved them. And I said, and he said, well, what about the illegals coming over the border? And I said, in Jesus's time, there were no borders. There weren't.
They did have borders, and like the whole story of the Samaritans came from, the Samaritans being other,
They
but
were all part of
they did.
Rome at that point, weren't they?
Pardon? Yeah, Rome. Well, they had been under kind of universal command for several generations, the Greeks before the Romans, right? And the Babylonians before that had taken over these whole, so they're all part, it's like states. It's like us moving from state to state. Yeah. But always the teaching was, if there is a stranger, an other in your midst, take care of them. That from the beginning, all the way from through the Hebrew Bible, that is a big, big commandment. All the way through the Hebrew Bible, and Jesus emphasized it. You take care of the immigrants coming across your border. Period, the end. You cannot be Christian and not do that. You cannot follow God and not do that basic thing. I feel very strongly about that. That isn't to say I don't think we should have boundaries, just like we have boundaries in our families and whatever, personally, right? But we must take care of the poor and the immigrant, the stranger. What we're doing right now could not, by any definition, be termed taking care of them. Whew. Got me on my soapbox, and we're way over time. Any other comments, you guys? Did you what
I think
did y'all? Huh?
Donna has her hand up.
Oh, does
Oh,
she?
do I?
Oh, no.
No.
Okay, we're
But I
good.
did think a while ago,
Oh,
I
wait.
just said something about reading the red letters. That was the, we were
Reading the
talking
red
about just
letters.
paying
Red let.
attention.
There's a group. Shane Claiborne's group is called Red Letter Christians,
Oh, that's fun. Yeah. I said,
which
look
is
at the red
wonderful.
letters and see what they say.
That's right. Well, wonderful. And so did y'all, what did y'all decide in the end to ki that Paul wrote Second Thessalonians or Ephesians? Probably not.
No, probably.
Probably not.
Probably not. Yeah, see, that's because you've been educated and now you understand why the scholars have some issues with saying that Paul wrote them. Doesn't mean they're bad books. Just means Paul didn't write them, and we need to take that into account. All right, love you.
Right.
I think
Lumar
we'll do the
wants, are you
pastoral
waiting?
epistles next week. Pardon?
Looks like Lumar is. Are you waving or do you need to say something?
No, I need to say something. I just wanted to say that it is so good to see everybody back again, and
Oh,
it feels good. It
yeah.
feels
Yes.
good to be back with Gail and to be with all of you. I don't always say a lot, but I hear every word. Thank you so much.
Oh,
thank you.
Yeah,
Yeah.
it really
Amen.
does. This is soul
Amen.
feeding.
Bye
Love you.
y'all.
See you next week.
All right.
Bye,
Bye.
Yaakov.
Bye-bye.
Bye.